There is an often related story, which I think maybe many of you have heard. It's recorded in Billy Graham's book, Angels, God's Secret Agents. And it's about John Patton, the Scottish missionary in the New Hebrides Islands in the South Pacific. And the story goes that one night, natives surrounded the mission station where he was, him and his wife, and they were intent on destroying the station and killing them. And Patton and his wife prayed through the night that God would deliver them. When daylight came, they were amazed to watch as their attackers began to leave. And one by one, they walked away and they never came back. A year later, the chief of the tribe was converted to Christ. And remembering what had happened, Patton asked the chief about that day and what had stopped him from attacking the house and the station and them. And the chief replied, "Who were all those men who were there?" And Patton knew there were no men present, but the chief said he was afraid to attack because he had seen hundreds of big men in shining garments with drawn swords circling the mission station. A 2007 study at Baylor University's Institute for Religious Studies found that 55% believed that they had been protected from harm by an angel at some point in their life. The scriptures tell us that this is one role that angels have. For instance, in Psalm 91, "If you say the Lord is my refuge and make the Most High your dwelling, no harm will overtake you, no disaster will come near your tent. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways." And in the New Testament, in Hebrews chapter 1, "Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" Well, who are the ones who inherit salvation? We are the ones that put our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ. And so we find this in scriptures, that angels have this role and have an action. They are involved in the affairs of mankind at different times. And you may be among those 55% who believe that you've been protected by an angel at some point in your life. I have heard amazing stories from people over the years who tell me about really strange things where they were spared, they were protected, and they're convinced. They were convinced that this was an angel that God had sent in order to help them. During this Advent season, we're going to walk through the Christmas year by looking at angels, God's messengers, specifically in the messages that they have to deliver. And so we're going to look at Christmas this year from that aspect, the angels and their messages and what their messages mean for us. There's five of them, actually, I think, in the nativity narratives. And we're going to be looking, I think, at most of them, maybe all of them. But we're going to begin this morning in Luke chapter 1. So if you have your Bible, if you don't, there's Bibles in the racks. You can take one of those. But it's helpful. It's always helpful if you can see the text so you can know that I'm not making these things up. Okay? That I'm just telling stories. Or I want you, it's important for me that you know that this is the scriptures. This is what God has given you and me. But in Luke 1, the angel Gabriel has a message for a man named Zechariah. And in this is really early in the Gospel of Luke, the first four verses of his Gospel, Luke is telling us why and for whom he is writing his Gospel. He tells us he is writing an orderly account of Jesus, his life, his teachings, the things he did. He's writing there about his suffering, his death, his resurrection, all these things. And he's writing for a man named Theophilus. And he's writing for him so in verse 3 there and then verse 4, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So Luke is giving a careful, he's putting down carefully and looking into things. He talks about eyewitness accounts and things handed down in order that he gets it right. He says he's investigated everything carefully to be accurate. After this introduction, he begins here in verse 5 telling us about an important person in God's plan of redemption, a man by the name of John. He will become known as John the Baptist because he baptized a lot of people. And that's the reason we call him John the Baptist. But this is occurring, he picks up here in the time of Herod around 4 B.C., and Luke places this right in time and space. It's not just a story, but it actually happened in a certain place at a certain time. And it says there in verse 5, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there is a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well along in years. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been answered. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. And he will be a joy and delight to you. And many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "Well, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife, well, she's not young either. She's well along in years." And the angel answered, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." So I guess one lesson is if Gabriel appears to you and tells you something, you better believe it. That's for sure. But here, actually later on in verse 63 of this chapter, when the child is born and about to be named, Zechariah has to etch the words on a writing tablet, the words, his name is John, because he's still not able to speak for all that time. And then after that, the Lord miraculously heals him and he can talk again. Zechariah belongs to the 8th of the 24 divisions of priests who served in the temple for 2 weeks out of the year. And this is documented in 1 Chronicles chapter 24. We're not going to look there, but all 24 divisions are listed. And his division, Abijah's, is the 8th of those. And they would go in to the temple only twice, 2 weeks during the year. That division would be on duty, and it would be their opportunity to go in once as the high priest. And it's interesting that it is when he is physically closest to God, he's at the altar of incense in the holy place. He's right there looking at the Holy of Holies, just a short distance away from it, that right next to the altar of incense, an angel, Gabriel, appears to him when he's closest to God. And it is there the angel appears with this message regarding his son, who he's going to have, who is John the Baptist. And as I said, he has a very important role to play in God's redemption, in the coming of Jesus. Now, apart from telling Zechariah that he's going to have a son and to name him John, there are three pieces of information about John that Gabriel reveals. First, he will precede Jesus to prepare people for Jesus' arrival. In Luke 1:26, it indicates that John would be born about 6 months before Jesus. Mary and Elizabeth were relatives, cousins perhaps. It doesn't say cousins for sure, but they were relatives. But it makes it clear that John is going to be older than Jesus. So he is going to step into ministry sooner. And that's the really important thing, is that John the Baptist is involved in public ministry before Jesus is. He's out there in by the River Jordan, and he is ministering to people, and he is there to prepare them for the coming of Jesus. Now, this is a spiritual preparation. It's not, well, get your best clothes, you know, or clean your house or these kinds of things. It has to do with preparations of the heart. The heart. It has to do with people's will and choices and God's will and the commandments of God and our tendency to disobey God. So he brings a spiritual preparation that has to do with sin and repentance and the attitude of the heart towards God. Now, the Old Testament had foretold his mission. One place, there's others, but one place is Malachi 3. Well, actually, from our reading this at the beginning of the service in Malachi 3:1, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. And that's exactly what happens. John is sent. It's been maybe 400 years since the writing of Malachi's prophecy. But now the time has come. Zechariah and Elizabeth are going to have a child, and this child is that messenger to prepare the way before the Lord. Other places, like in Luke 3, shows that John was foretold by the prophet Isaiah as well. And it describes there how he is going to come and prepare people using the metaphor of hills and valleys. But he's really talking about people's hearts, people's lives, how they live in relationship to God's will. And so one thing we can say here is that John is first. He's in the wilderness, he's preaching, he's baptizing, he is getting people ready for Jesus to appear on the scene. The second thing he tells us is that he will be extraordinarily empowered by God's Spirit. Therefore, in verse 15, he will be deemed great in God's estimation. He will be a great person in the eyes of God. It says that right from birth, he'll be filled with the Spirit. And this special calling prohibits him from drinking any alcohol at all. He can't not just get drunk, like Ephesians tells us, but he's told not to drink at all, not to go near it, because he's set apart with this unique endowment of the Spirit, which is really unusual. John was an Old Testament prophet in New Testament times. He lived an ascetic life. He was feared by civic leaders because of the power of his preaching and the influence that he had. They were afraid of John. The New Testament tells us that. They were afraid of him because he had such a power and such respect by the people that they knew the people would follow him in whatever he told them. In fact, it tells us that he is going to go in the spirit and power of Elijah. He tells us that there in verse 17. Now, you may know who Elijah was. Elijah was one of those Old Testament prophets, one of the non-writing prophets. There's not a book of Elijah, but it's recorded in the book of Kings. But Elijah was one of these kind of guys who was different, unpredictable, and almost the kind of guy you'd almost be afraid to be around, because things happened when he was there. But he preached that people should turn to God and forsake their idols, but he also did a lot of great miracles. You might remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal. That story in Kings where he has the prophets of Baal, you know, make their sacrifices. And they cry out and they do all this stuff to get Baal to pay attention to them. And the Bible says no one heard, no one listened, and no one paid attention. And Elijah goes, well, here, I'm going to do the same thing. He puts out wood and a sacrifice. He pours water on it to make it even harder. And then all of a sudden, fire from heaven comes down and consumes the sacrifice. And then all the prophets of Baal are killed. They're driven out. They're exterminated because they had been leading God's people astray. So this kind of powerful, fiery spirit that Elijah had is going to be upon John. John will be Elijah-like in his ministry and the measure of spirit. And this particular characteristic of John was specifically foretold in the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. And you see that the words there from Malachi are the same words used in Luke 1:17. This idea of turning hearts, turning people's hearts back. Now, when asked about Elijah, about Elijah's promised coming, Jesus confirmed that Elijah has come. And he came in the person of John the Baptist. John, he was John in that sense. That he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. So, John precedes Jesus, and he will be unusually empowered by the Spirit of God. And all of this is so he can complete his mission, which is described in verse 16. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. His mission is to bring many people back to God. This is the third thing we're told. His role is to bring people back from God. Now, this means that many of them have strayed off, that they're not where God wants them to be spiritually. Perhaps they've just become involved in idols. Perhaps they've given up faith in God. Maybe they believe in God, but they don't take his word too serious, and there's sin in their life, and they don't think it's a big deal because, you know, no one else is living a better life, and this is kind of what we fall into. And so they've distanced themselves from God in that way. But in any event, John comes on the scene, and he is there to call people back to God. His ministry, one thing we know about it, it was widely influential. Widely influential. In Matthew 3:5, it says that from Jerusalem, all of Judea, and the regions of the Jordan, people came to him. And then what else shows us the extent and the impact of his ministry, that about 24 years later, we read in the book of Acts 19, that his followers, disciples of John the Baptist, show up in the city of Ephesus, which is like 600 miles away. And so his influence should not be underestimated. It was a powerful thing. People continue to heed the teachings of John. And some of them, I think what happened is they heard and left, and were in that time before Jesus came on the scene and didn't know that Jesus had arrived. They'd moved on. And so these ones in Acts 19 seem to be of that nature when Paul meets them. So John's ministry was widely influential. Secondly, the one thing I like about John's preaching is he gave people practical direction. Practical direction. He told them exactly what to do and not to do. His preaching wasn't theory. Now, he had theological understanding, but he didn't just, you know, talk about God this or that or contemplate high ideas. He told people what they needed to do. And in Luke 3, he records that he told people these kinds of things. One, share with those in need. Sharing. A very, very simple idea, right? Everyone understands sharing. But not everybody shares. Some people find it almost impossible to share. They hold so tightly onto what they have, they couldn't think of giving away anything. They just hold on to it with both hands. He said, don't be controlled by greed. Don't let greed be the controlling factor in your life. Don't let it drive you. Now, Jesus would talk about the very same thing. He said, be on your guard against all manners of greed, because a person's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. But the whole world thinks it does. The whole world thinks it does at times. But not the church, of course, and we shouldn't, and not the followers of Jesus. And then he said something else. He said, don't use people, basically what he's telling them. People are created in the image of God, so don't use them for your own self-advantage. You know, people do that. You know this. They make use of people. They use people. They don't treat them with respect. They don't treat them like someone who's bearing God's image, but they make use of them for their own personal gain. And John said, you can't do that. You just can't do that. Now, Luke just gives us a short sample of his teaching here, of his preaching in these things. So he was influential. He was practical. But a third characteristic of John's ministry is that he spoke the truth boldly. Even when it was difficult. Even when it was difficult. And specifically, we know that he talked about these things. These are the things that are recorded. He told people, you need to repent. God's people had strayed far from him, and John was to bring them back. So John's message, going when people came out, and he stood up there on the hill and said, okay, everyone's here, who's coming? All right, let's start. He started out with harsh words. You brood of vipers, who warned you? You need to repent. The sin needs to go. You need to forsake the sin that God hates. Your life must change. You must produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Jesus would continue this same message, though. Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but I have come to call sinners what? To repentance. To forsake their sins, turn away from sin, and turn to God. This idea of a need to repent was central to John's message. This is exactly what verse 16 is about in Luke 1. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God. How? Not physically, but spiritually. Because they've wandered off into sin. They've gotten cold, distant from God. And you need to repent. Now, that's not necessarily popular today. But a second thing he taught was even less popular. And he went around telling everyone that judgment is coming. To those in the crowd, he said, who warned you? Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath of God? God's wrath is coming. And who told you? Why? So you're here. You know, and I wonder, I think about John's preaching. I think, How many churches would have John been welcomed in today? He'd probably preach there once. And they'd say, well, yeah, that was okay, but we'll call you. We'll call you if we want you back. And I'm sure people would, you know, hear his preaching day after day. They'd go out and hear him. And it's okay, John, now tell me something good. Tell me something nice. Tell me something that makes me feel good about myself. And John says, you're a sinner and you need to repent. That's his message. He spoke the truth bluntly and clearly. But this is the reality of things. There is a day of judgment coming and nothing is going to stop it. Nothing is going to stop the day of judgment. Hebrews says man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. So to tell people, yeah, you're fine, everything's good, no problem here, isn't really doing them much of a service. It doesn't reflect reality. Reality is we are sinners, and unless someone does something about our sin and guilt, we're in a whole lot of trouble because we've all sinned and fallen short. We've all sinned. Every one of us. Some of us have sinned a lot. A lot. Some have sinned in ways that you don't even want to think about, that you're embarrassed about, that you wish you could go back and erase out of your life because it kind of haunts you. Guilt plays on your conscience. But this is who John was. He spoke the truth boldly. You need to repent. Judgment is coming. That's it. That's the news. That's the sermon for today. Now go home and repent. You know, that's it. No, he had a third point. A third key part of his message was this. You need to believe in the one who comes after me. And this is Jesus. You need to believe in him. Why? Because he is the one who can forgive your sins. He's the only one. He's the one who can give you new spiritual life. And he is the one appointed to judge all mankind. And so John points to Jesus in his ministry. He's telling this hand, he's saying, oh, you're awful people, you need to repent, you need to get out of that sin, you need to stop being greedy, you need to stop using people, you need to be honest, good people, and you need to believe in Jesus. You need to respond to his message. God has spoken in Jesus, and the Bible says that all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. And that it is by faith in him, by believing in him, and actually in that moment, in that act of reaching out, crying out, calling out to God in faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross and wrote, and in rising from the dead, what he did in dealing with our sin problem. That's the message of the gospel. There is hope. The truth is, we do need to repent. Judgment is coming. But so is Jesus. Now, people think about this and they say, well, I'm okay. I'm not that bad. Yeah, preacher, I'm okay. I hear you, what you're saying, but me and the Lord, we got a deal going on. We got a side deal going on here. Or, I'm an exception to all this. Well, that's not necessarily true. The truth is that God loves you dearly. He wants a relationship with you. He wants to be in fellowship with you, but your sins keep that from happening. It keeps it from happening. And so, by believing and receiving Jesus, you can have those sins forgiven, new life. and not have to fear the day of judgment. John had a difficult task. He is tasked with turning people's heart back to God. But by the power of God's Spirit, many did repent and return. Advent is a good time to see where our heart is at as well. Are we close to God? Are we in step with God? Or have we let sin distance us from Him? Have we been ignoring Him? Perhaps there are things in your life right now that you know displease Him. Or maybe you've never welcomed Jesus. You've never welcomed Him. You've kept Him at arm's length, or maybe you've not really heard about Him. This morning, as we share the Lord's Supper together, it's a good time. It's a good time to make things right. It's a good time to make things right. It's Christmas season, the Lord's Supper. It's a good day to welcome God into your life. If you've never received Jesus, I'm not saying if you've ever gone to church. No. I'm not saying if you've ever read the Bible. No. I'm not saying if you ever prayed. I'm saying, have you ever received Jesus as your Savior? Put your faith in Him. That's what I'm talking about. That's what the Bible says we have to do. It's His word, not mine, it's His. And so as we go to the Lord's Supper this morning, you'll have that opportunity. So I'm going to ask those serving to make their way up front. In our church, we have an open communion, which means this, which means you do not have to attend here to partake. You do not have to have been baptized in our church. You do not have to be a member of our church in a formal sense. But what you do have to have is you have to be a member of God's family. For as many as received Him, He gave them the right to become children of God. If you've never received Jesus, here's an opportunity. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great love You have for us. We thank You for Jesus, whose birth we are celebrating and rejoicing in. But Lord, if there are those here who've not stepped out in faith yet, maybe they've been trying, maybe they've had some spiritual experiences, maybe they're doing things, but they've never welcomed You into their life, I pray right now that they would call upon You and say, Lord Jesus, come into my life, forgive my sins. I believe You died on the cross for my sins, and You rose from the grave, and You ascended into heaven. And I receive You now as my Savior and as my Lord. I welcome You into my life. Help me now, Lord, to live a life that honors and pleases You. Lord, I pray that if there are any here who pray this or are still thinking this in their mind, that Your Spirit would convince them and draw them close. And we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.